The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled "Great is the Mystery" was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. In spite of thousands of years of inquiry into the universe and the super technology of today's computer-aided science, we still know almost nothing in comparison to all there is to know. We don't know what energy is, or what gravity or light or space are. Referring to the physical universe, British astronomer Sir James Jeans declared that, quote, "we are not yet in touch with ultimate reality," unquote. Much less do we know what life is. Living things are made up of chemical machines. The secret of life, however, lies not in the correct combination of the chemicals of which living things are built. Science seeks to discover how life is imparted to otherwise dead matter, hoping to reverse the death process and thereby create eternal life. But that secret will never be found by examining living creatures, because the life they have is not their own. We now know what Darwin never imagined, that life is based upon information encoded on DNA. See the Berean Call, August 2002. Indisputably, no information is originated by the medium in which it is communicated, the printed page, audio or videotape, DNA, and so forth. Information can originate only from an intelligence. Clearly, the information that provides the instructions for constructing and operating the incredibly small and complex machines which make up living cells could only originate with an intelligence beyond our capacity to comprehend. Jesus claimed to be the source of life. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. And he proved it by laying down his life and rising from the dead. He said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to take it again," John 10:17-18. And so he did. There is, however, something more vital than physical life. Unquestionably, there is a non-physical side to man. Words and the conceptual ideas they express, including those imprinted on DNA, are not a part of the dimensional physical universe. The idea of justice, for example, has nothing to do with and cannot be described in terms of any of the five senses. It lies in another realm. Thoughts are not physical. They do not originate from matter, nor do they occupy space. Our brains do not think, or we would be the prisoners of that few pounds of matter inside our craniums, waiting for the next orders it might give us. Man has not only physical, but intelligent life. What could be its source? Of Jesus, John said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 1:4. Christ declared, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 8:12. The reference is not to physical light, but to the spiritual light of truth, another abstract concept without any relationship to the physical universe. Truth takes us beyond animal life. It has no meaning for animals. Their intelligence knows nothing of love, morals, compassion, mercy, or understanding, but is confined to instinct and conditioned responses to stimuli. B.F. Skinner tried to fit man into the same mold, but our ability to form conceptual ideas and express them in speech cannot be explained in terms of stimulus-response reactions. There is an impassable chasm between man and animals. Intelligence is non-physical because it conceives of and uses non-physical constructs which clearly do not originate with the material of the brain or body. This takes us beyond the physical universe into the realm of spirit. We do not know what a soul or a spirit is, or what it means that God is a spirit, John 4:24, who created man in his image, Genesis 1:27. God has given us sufficient proof in what we can verify to cause us to trust completely whatever his word declares concerning things we cannot fully comprehend. That is where faith enters. There is much which, although we cannot understand it, we know is true. This is the case, for example, with the fact that God is without beginning or end. It boggles our minds, but we know it must be. While seeking to unravel the secrets of the universe, science neglects its creator. The universe can lead man only to a dead end, since ultimate knowledge is hidden in the God who brought all into existence. Though not idol worshipers in the primitive sense, scientists, university professors, business executives, and political leaders, no matter how brilliant, who do not know Christ, fit the description in Romans 1 of those who reject the witness of the universe and worship the creation instead of the Creator. It is possible for Christians also to be caught up in this same materialistic ambition and to miss what God offers us in Himself. Paul's earnest desire was that all believers might attain unto the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:2-3. Our knowledge of both the physical and spiritual is at best limited, but one day we will fully know when we are with Christ in our glorified bodies. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. When in His presence we wholly know Christ as He truly is, all limitations will have vanished, even our lack of power to fully overcome sin. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. Knowing Christ is everything. Secular knowledge pursued in our universities looks in the wrong direction. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ can never be discovered by scientific inquiry, but can only be revealed by His Spirit through His Word to those who believe in Him. The concept of one true God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is rejected even by some who claim to be Christians. Yet this is taught all through Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Consider, quote, "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I," unquote. Surely the speaker, who has been in existence forever, must be God Himself. Yet He declares, quote, "The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me," unquote. Isaiah 48:16. We cannot comprehend the mystery of the Trinity. Yet that is no more reason to doubt it than to doubt anything else that we know is real but cannot comprehend. If God were a single being, as Muslims believe Allah to be and most Jews believe Yahweh is, He would have had to create creatures in order to experience love, fellowship, and communion. The biblical God is love in Himself, manifesting plurality in the Godhead. The Father loveth the Son, John 5:20. God must be one, but He must comprise both singularity and plurality. Only God could pay the infinite penalty His justice demands for sin. But that would not be just, because God is not a man, Numbers 23:19. The incarnation is therefore essential, but impossible if God were a single being. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. It was Jesus who died on the cross, not the Father nor the Holy Spirit. Neither could a mere man, being finite, pay that infinite penalty. All through the Old Testament, Yahweh declares that he is the only Savior. Isaiah 43, 3 and 11, 45, 15, 21, 49, 26, Hosea 13, 4, and many others. Thus, Jesus had to be Yahweh, but also a man. When God the Son became a man, he did not and could not cease to be God. Jesus was both God and man. How could God become a man? Again, that is only possible through the Trinity. The Father didn't become man, nor did the Holy Spirit. Even though we cannot understand this, we know it must be so. The penalty for our sins is infinite because God and his justice are infinite. Consequently, those who reject Christ's payment on their behalf will be separated from God forever. How evil could arise in God's good universe? Genesis 1:31 is a mystery. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It will reach its fullness in Antichrist, through whom Satan will rule the world. In Antichrist, Satan will be manifest in the flesh as God was and is in Christ. Satan must be brilliant beyond our comprehension, apparently second only to God in power and understanding. It is a mystery that Satan, having known intimately the holy and glorious presence and power of God on his throne, could ever have dared, much less desired, to rebel. How could he have imagined that he could ever defeat God? Surely this is a great mystery. Satan was not raised in a dysfunctional family or in a ghetto, nor was he abused as a child. None of the standard excuses for rebellious and selfish behavior accepted by today's Christian psychologists applies to Satan or to Adam and Eve. To accept any explanation for evil that doesn't fit them is to be deceived. Certainly, today's popular diagnosis of low self-esteem or a poor self-image was not Satan's problem. Scripture says he was lifted up with pride. O covering cherub, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, Ezekiel 28:17. He is apparently a self-deceived egomaniac, blinded by pride in his own power and abilities. Here is the mystery of iniquity. In the very presence of God, in the heart of the cherub closest to God, the ultimate evil was conceived. By one fateful choice, the most beautiful, powerful, and intelligent angelic being became for all time the ultimate in evil, the arch enemy of God and man, the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, Revelation 12, 9, and chapter 20, verse 2. Paul warns that a man should not become an elder until he is mature in the faith, quote, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3:6. This tells us again that pride was Satan's downfall and is man's besetting sin as well. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. It is also a mystery that Eve would believe the serpent's lie, contradicting what her gracious Creator had said. Adam was not deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14. No doubt out of love for Eve and not wanting to be separated from her, he joined her in disobedience, knowing the consequences. It remains a mystery, however, that anyone would rebel against God, that anyone would choose the pleasures of the moment in exchange for eternal separation from God. The heart of this mystery is the autonomy of intelligent created beings who clearly have something called self-will. At least some angels, Satan, and those who join his rebellion, and all men have the power of choice. In deciding upon beliefs or actions, though evidence may be weighed, ultimately reason is set aside in order to bow before the throne of self. We are our own worst enemies. Self had its awful birth when Eve made the choice of disobedience for all of her descendants. Christ said, "There is no hope except we deny self," Matthew 16:24. And the only way that can be done effectively is to embrace the cross of Christ as our own, so that we can say with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Galatians 2:20. The solution to evil through the incarnation is also a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. What a mystery. God could become a fetus in Mary's womb? John the Baptist, as a six-month-old fetus, leaped in the womb of Elizabeth in recognition that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. Amazing. Scene of angels. These heavenly beings must have watched in astonishment the one whom they had known as God the Son, one with the Father, for at least 6,000 years by earth time. We know not how much earlier angels were created, was growing in the Virgin Mary's womb, soon to be born a babe needing a mother's milk and care, truly man, yet at the same time truly God, mystery of mysteries, believed on in the world. The Apostle John speaks in awe of this one whom, quote, "we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." 1 John 1:1-2. In his Gospel, John says, quote, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. Yes, believed on in the world. Certainly John believed, as did Paul, that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, was truly God manifest in the flesh. To be a Christian, one must believe that Jesus Christ is God, come as a man to redeem us. What love to come from so high to stoop so low, to be rejected, hated, misunderstood, mocked, maligned, stripped, scourged, and crucified by those he came to redeem. Received up into glory. His sacrifice accepted by the Father, he is glorified at the Father's right hand and interceding there for us, Romans 8:34. But even before that great meeting in his presence in the Father's house, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Surely if the incarnation is the great mystery of godliness, then for us to live godly lives, we must have Christ dwelling within us and living his life through us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, Colossians 1:27-28. This is the hope of his calling, which Paul prayed that the Ephesian saints would understand. Peter explains that God hath called us unto his eternal glory, 1 Peter 5:10. We are going to be like Christ. The glory that the disciples beheld in Christ will be manifested in us. We are transformed by his word, the word of truth upon which we feed for spiritual nourishment. The written instructions which God spoke into DNA and which were essential for physical life present a powerful picture of the words that are spirit and life, John 6:63. This is the living word of God, which, when believed, 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, creates and nourishes spiritual life.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from the McGuffey Fifth Reader. Erase all thought and fear of God from a community, and selfishness and sensuality would absorb the whole man. Appetite, knowing no restraint, and suffering, having no solace or hope, would trample in scorn on the restraints of human laws. Virtue, duty, principle would be mocked as unmeaning sounds. A sordid self-interest would supplant every feeling, and man would become, in fact, what the theory of atheism declares him to be, a companion for brutes. From the McGuffey Fifth Reader, designed for the 10-year-olds of our American frontier. Our next quotable is from Professor Kerr C. Thompson. Symbolic information, or language, represents a category of reality distinct from matter and energy. Materialism, long the dominant philosophical perspective in scientific circles, with its foundational presupposition that there is no non-material reality, is simply and plainly false. The implications are immediate for the issue of evolution. Symbolic language is the crucial ingredient from which all living organisms develop and function. An intelligent creator is unmistakably required. Despite all the millions of pages of evolutionist publications, there is in reality no rational basis for such belief. From Professor Kerr C. Thompson, former director of the U.S. Air Force Terrestrial Sciences Laboratory, from the book In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. See the TBC offering list. And our last quotable is from Sir Isaac Newton. I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore, and diverting myself and now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. Sir Isaac Newton, shortly before he died, from Great Ages of Man, Age of Kings, Time Life Books, 1967. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question this month, who is Jesus talking to in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23? Nominal Christians? People who think they're Christians? Born-again Christians who messed up?
This scripture is a solemn warning. Those he addresses apparently were accepted and honored by many as Christian leaders and seemingly did great exploits in Christ's name. They even seemed to be sincere in telling Christ, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Jesus, who says, I know my sheep, John 10:14, declares, I never knew you. So they were never true Christians, his sheep, who messed up. To call them nominal Christians hardly fits. They do seem to think they are Christians, but clearly never understood the gospel. Obviously, they are false prophets. Works, no matter how seemingly miraculous, are not the basis of salvation and cannot provide assurance of salvation. Their plea ought to have been, Lord, you promised eternal life to those who believe in you. We believed and are saved by faith, so you can't turn us away. The true gospel was neither the emphasis of their ministry nor the basis of their assurance. Sadly, we find the same dominant emphasis upon miracles or signs and wonders within much of the charismatic and faith teaching and positive confession sectors of the professing church today. Take heed. This is a powerful scripture for eternal security. If salvation could be lost, surely Christ would have said to at least one of them, "You were doing well until you lost your salvation." But he says that to none of them. They never had salvation to lose.
Question. I am puzzled by your statement in the January 2003 Q&A. Quote, "The land is Israel, not Palestine," end quote. The term Palestine is used four times in the Bible. In Exodus 15:14, it is synonymous with the land of Canaan. In Isaiah 14:29-31, it identifies the whole region, including both Judea and Samaria. In Joel 3:4, it denotes the coastal areas of the eastern Mediterranean. The name Palestine was used universally by all people, including Jewish people, to indicate that whole area during the British Mandate period from 1918 to 1948. Please explain your view.
The Hebrew word in these four places is Pelentieth. This small region was also referred to as Philistia. Psalms 60:8, 87:4, and 108:9. It was clearly not synonymous with the land of Canaan and did not indicate the whole region, including both Judea and Samaria. On the contrary, it referred specifically to the land of the Pelishti, or Philistines, in the same location but a bit larger than the Gaza Strip of today, named after the Philistine city of Gaza. Their other cities were Ashdod, Gath, home of Goliath, Gerar, and Ekron. They were not Semitic people, but invaded Canaan by sea from across the Mediterranean and occupied that particular area before the Israelites arrived. Thus, even the Philistines were not the original inhabitants of the land, but displaced others, just as they were eventually displaced by Israel. Nor can the Arabs living there today, who are Semites, claim any ethnic, linguistic, or historical relationship to the Philistines, or on any other basis justify calling themselves Palestinians. Exodus 15:14-15 make it clear that Palestina is not synonymous with the land of Canaan. On the contrary, the inhabitants of Palestina are distinguished from all the inhabitants of Canaan. It is also clear that Isaiah 14:29-31 do not refer to the land of Israel, from the fact that the passage promises blessing to Israel and pronounces destruction upon Palestina along with Babylon, Assyria, Moab, et al. To, quote, "kill thy root and slay thy remnant," unquote, verse 30, foretells the end of Palestina, that is, the Philistines and their descendants. This is in clear contrast to, quote, "the Lord hath founded Zion," that is Israel, unquote, verse 32, and the many promises of Israel's everlasting possession of that land. The whole region of the promised land is called the land of Israel 31 times in Scripture. Scores of other times, Israel means both the people and the land. It is an insult to God and to his people to whom he gave this land to call Israel after her chief enemies, the Philistines. Sadly, most Bibles promote this fraud. Maps in the back of the Schofield Reference Bible show, quote, "Palestine under the Maccabees," unquote, and, quote, "Palestine in the time of Christ," unquote. In fact, the land God gave to his chosen people was known only as Israel until A.D. 135, when the Romans angrily renamed it Palestine after the Philistines to spite the Jews. See TBC reprint September 2000. Let us not honor Israel's enemies by calling the promised land of Israel, which God says is his land, Leviticus 25:23, by the pagan name Palestine. And let us oppose the fraudulent claims of those today who illegally and irrationally call themselves Palestinians.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. I love the Berean Call, but as a good Berean, I also check up on you. One book on Islam which you don't offer is Silent No More by Paul Findlay, a member of Congress for 22 years. It gives a different perspective than your newsletter. He presents Islam as peaceful, gives proof in the form of many Muslim leaders in this country who are good citizens, supporting democracy, and provides example after example of the severe discrimination Muslims have suffered in America because of stereotyping. Have you read this book?
Yes, I have read the book with interest. The bits of useful information it contains are outweighed many times over by its misinformation. It is blatantly pro-Muslim and anti-Israel. For example, he complains that, quote, Capitol Hill has been devoid of balanced discussion of Middle East policy for nearly 50 years, unquote. And he says this is because of the strength of the Israel lobby, especially the American-Israel Public Affairs Council, the AIPAC. Unmentioned is the fact that balanced discussion is impossible in Muslim countries, and the attempt could endanger one's life. No Arab map even shows Israel's existence, and every Jew must be destroyed before Islam's last day judgment can occur. That's balanced? In page after page, Findlay expresses great concern for the discrimination against Muslims in our country and the slaughter of Muslims in Bosnia and Kosovo. That's page 109. He overlooks entirely, however, the daily hatred and mistreatment by Muslims, resulting in the slaughter of at least 2 million non-Muslims in the last 10 years. Focusing on the comparatively mild discrimination against Muslims in America, the book remains silent about the brutal oppression and murder of non-Muslims in Muslim countries. There is much praise, page 25, for, quote, harmony, compassion, justice, and liberty as the main objectives of Islam and its commitment to human rights, unquote. This is not true. Muhammad began his career with more than 20 murders and built his power by attacking caravans and villages, slaughtering those who would not submit, killing every Jew in Arabia and banning them. No Jew can enter Saudi Arabia to this day. Many Arabs were killed in Islam's conquest of Arabia. When Muhammad died in AD 632, Arabs tried to abandon Islam. Tens of thousands were killed in the wars of apostasy, forcing Arabs back into Islam. From there, it spread by the sword to become the largest empire in history. Findlay completely neglects such basic facts. He claims to have discovered in, quote, the Islamic world, a culture based on honor, dignity, and value of every human being, as well as tolerance, deeply ingrained in the Islamic religion, unquote. He met many kind Muslims, kind to him as a congressman, and on that basis he ignores the teachings of the Quran and of Muhammad, the violence of Muhammad and his successors, and the bloody history of Islam involving the slaughter of literally millions in its conquests, more than Hitler ever killed. He frets that, quote, widely held stereotypes grossly distort public perceptions of Muslims, unquote. And he denies Islam's relationship to terrorism. He praises organizations such as Hamas and Hezbollah as peaceful and humanitarian. Yes, Hezbollah does provide social services to thousands of Lebanese Shiites. And he claims that the pro-Israel bias of government leaders is why both groups are included in the State Department's list of terrorist organizations, pages 82 and 83. He even claims that the military assaults of Hezbollah have been almost entirely defensive, confined to Lebanese soil, same pages. Such misinformation leaves one breathless. Yes, it was on Lebanese soil that a Hezbollah truck bomb killed 240 U.S. Marines. But the bombings in Argentina, for example, of the Israeli embassy in 1992, killing 29, and a Jewish community center in 1994, killing 95, were far from Lebanon. They reflect Hezbollah's goal of the destruction of Israel. Its own website declares Hezbollah's ideological ideals see no legitimacy for the existence of Israel. The web is Hezbollah, hizbollah.org/english/frame/index_eg.htm. In 1995 alone, there were 344 attacks carried into Israel against Israeli troops and positions, 270 instances of artillery fire, 64 detonations of explosive charges, and two frontal assaults on IDF positions, etc. All defensive, of course, and all on Lebanese soil inside Israel. He is pleased that, quote, "the PLO is rarely used as a code word for terrorism. The American people are better informed about the organization and PLO leader Arafat's efforts to achieve a just peace through negotiation," unquote. That's page 82. In fact, the PLO has been responsible for more terrorism than any other organization, including the deaths of hundreds of thousands. Just peace through negotiation? Is this a joke? The PLO charter declares Israel's existence to be illegal. Arafat has publicly declared his intention to destroy Israel and has demonstrated it so many times that Finley's praise seems surrealistic. Suicide bombers trained, paid, and praised by Arafat and targeting innocent civilians are an odd form of negotiation for peace. See TBC, September 2000 and January 2002. Gross misinformation abounds on almost every page. Claiming to be a Christian, Findlay has no concept of biblical Christianity. He writes that, quote, "Islam accepts both Christianity and Judaism as religions based on divine revelation. As Christians become more aware of this relationship, they will begin to speak of the Judeo-Christian-Islamic heritage. A close kinship exists between Christianity and Islam," unquote. That's page 35. In fact, Islam teaches that Jews and Christians corrupted the Old and New Testaments, which originally were exactly like the Quran. When Muslims had the power, they almost always persecuted, sometimes to the death, Jews and Christians. Islam claims that the promised land belongs to the Arabs and not to the Jews. It also claims that Jesus is only a prophet, second to Muhammad, and that rather than Jesus dying in our place, someone died in his place, that he was taken to heaven alive, etc. Such denials of Scripture make any thought of linking Islam with either Christianity or Judaism perverse. The book is an inexcusable propaganda piece to whitewash Islam of its aggression and destruction of basic human rights, a travesty foisted on readers.
And now, this month's news alerts. Our first is from Reuters News Service, April 9, 2003. The Roman Catholic Church has suspended confessions in Singapore due to the spread of the deadly SARS virus, and priests will instead forgive all churchgoers for their sins, the church said on Wednesday. The Archbishop of Singapore has issued a directive to the priest that there will be no individual confessions and that they are to issue general forgiveness, said a spokeswoman for the Catholic News, which represents Singapore's Catholic Church. Our next alert is from OutlookIndia.com, March 21, 2003, Aligarh, India. An all-religion meeting was organized here today to pray for peace and safety of the innocent citizens of Iraq under attack by U.S. forces. Local religious leaders belonging to Hindu, Muslim, Christian, and Sikh communities offered special prayers at the clock tower grounds for the people of the world in the wake of the attack and the looming threat of weapons of mass destruction. Special prayers were also offered for the success of the Indian cricket team in the ongoing World Cup. Convener of the special prayer meeting, Mohammed Farooq, said the purpose was to highlight the fact that genuine peace could prevail only if all the great religions of the world joined hands to save humanity. And from WorldNetDaily.com, January 21, 2003, a Palestinian soccer tournament has been named after the suicide bomber who killed 29 people and injured 140 last year during a Passover Seder, according to the official Palestinian Authority daily Al-Hayat Al-Jadida. Hamas member Abed al-Basat O'Day walked into the dining room of the Park Hotel in the coastal city of Netanya on March 27th and detonated an explosive device amid 250 guests participating in the holiday meal. The soccer tournament's seven teams also have been named after Shahids, or martyrs, according to a translation of the newspaper story by Palestinian Media Watch. The paper reported today that the Tulkarm Shahids Memorial Soccer Championship Tournament of the Shahid Abed al-Basat O'Day began with the participation of seven top teams, named after Shahids who gave their lives to redeem the homeland. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of Keep TBC Coming. Or maybe not. Spring has sprung, and we're in the process of cleaning out our mailing list. Our procedure is to contact those who have never contacted us to see if they want to continue receiving our free newsletter. Some have been put on our mailing list by well-meaning, albeit anonymous, friends or relatives. A few such recipients have acknowledged their appreciation. However, we've had others who wanted us to know that they use the newsletter to line their bird cages and other less practical dispositions. If you receive such a note from us, please do not think any more of it than good stewardship on our part. Although we are thankful for financial support, as you know, we do not make fund appeals for TBC, nor has contributing to the ministry ever been a criterion for receiving the newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Breen Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Breen Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.